Well, turn with me, please, to Judges chapter 16, and we shall be looking at those verses that we read, verses 21 to 31. And in this, our last session on Samson, we're taking then a shorter section than we've taken in our previous sessions in this series. And I'm hoping that that may mean that at the end we can have a bit of time left just to make a few general remarks on the Samson story as a whole. But before we get to that, let's look at these 11 verses that are before us, and let's do so under two headings, noticing first of all God's glory. God's glory. So through a combination then of a devious Delilah and a suicidal Samson, the Philistines at last have got their man. And that should have been a great victory for the Philistines. It should have represented a monumental triumph for them. It should have been the Philistine equivalent of the Israelites felling Goliath all those years later. It should have been a landmark occasion in their history, a story which Philistine parents would recount excitedly to their children for many generations to come, the day the nasty Israelite monster Samson was finally subdued. That's what it should have been. And no doubt that's what it would have been had not the Philistines made an enormous error of judgment. Now, I'm not talking about the fact that they let Samson's hair grow again. Verse 22, that does seem a bit strange, doesn't it? You'd have thought that some barber in Gaza would have been given the full-time job of Samson Patrol, making sure that their prisoner remained a skinhead. You'd have thought that that would have been obvious. But for some reason, it got overlooked, and the secret which Delilah had worked so hard to unlock seems to have been very quickly forgotten, and no one noticed and no one raised the alarm as Samson's hair began its comeback. But that's not the error of judgment that I'm talking about. Nor am I talking about the bright idea which some Philistine reveller has in verse 25. Bring out Samson to entertain us. Given that the last time Samson was responsible for the entertainment at a large celebratory bash, he told a riddle and the upshot was 30 dead Philistines, you'd have thought they might have had a bit more wisdom on this occasion. But again, that's not the error of judgment I'm referring to. The error of judgment that I'm referring to here is this. The Philistines interpreted Samson's capture in religious terms. They interpreted it as a triumph for their god, Dagon. They interpreted it as an assertion of Dagon's greatness. This comes across in two ways. First of all, verse 21. Then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and took him down to Gaza. And then this. Binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to grinding in the prison. Now, it'd be very easy to overlook that little detail. You might think this was just a standard form of slave labour that operated in Philistine prisons. But I think it's actually more than that in this case. You see, Dagon was the god of corn. It's probable that the word Dagon actually means corn. And in getting Samson, therefore, to spend his days grinding corn, I think the Philistines were saying something. They were saying, look, Dagon, this man is yours. He's your trophy. You have won him for us. And now let him do your work, therefore. Let him serve you. Previously, he blasphemed you by setting alight to your cornfields in Timnah. Now let him honour you by grinding your harvested corn here in Gaza. I'm saying there's a definite religious symbolism, I think, to the punishment that Samson is allocated here. So that's the first thing. But then the second thing is more explicit and more obvious. It's verses 23 and 24. The rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god, and to celebrate, saying, "Our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands." When the people saw him, they praised their God, saying, "Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain." In other words, the Philistines don't wait until their next scheduled worship service to make a low-key announcement about Samson during the notices, or over coffee afterwards, an elder banging a table with a spoon to get everyone's attention. "Look, Samson has been captured." But no, they arrange this one-off, extraordinary service specifically to praise their God for Samson's capture. They even get their worship leader to write a new song for the occasion. For the Philistines, you see, Samson's capture isn't primarily a political thing. For them, it isn't primarily a military thing. For them, it isn't primarily a nationalistic thing. For the Philistines, Samson's capture is primarily a religious thing. It's all about Dagon. He is the one who has brought it about. And I'm saying that that was their major error of judgment. That was where they went fatally wrong, in making Dagon so prominent in this whole business. Because you see, there's a real God, isn't there? There's a real God in heaven who is very, very jealous about his own glory. And if there's one thing in particular, therefore, to which he doesn't take kindly, it's the undermining of his glory. And undermining the glory of the true and living God is exactly what these Philistines are doing here as they gather in this temple to credit their silly, made-up little god Dagon with Samson's capture. It wasn't a good idea to do that. They were setting themselves on a collision course with the real God, the Almighty himself. They were playing with fire. They were treading on perilously thin ice. And halfway through this worship service, the ice cracked. And it cracked in a devastating fashion. Thousands of Philistine lives were lost. Dagon's worthlessness was exposed. And the glory of the true and living God was emphatically reasserted. Perhaps if the Philistines had just captured Samson, put him in prison, breathed a sigh of relief, and got on with normal life, perhaps then it would have gone down as a bright moment in Philistine history. But they made an error of judgment. They got all religious about it. They brought Dagon into it. They undermined the glory of the true and living God. And they lived to regret it. And that day went down as one of the darkest days ever in Philistine history. And I want you to understand that this concept then of Dagon being humiliated and God being glorified, it isn't some peripheral thing that I'm picking up on. It isn't a subplot here. It's the main plot. Because it's actually the one thing really that we can, the only thing that we can be certain about, isn't it, at the end of this narrative? We can't be certain about Samson's spiritual health at the end of this narrative. Whether his faith is burning bright at the last or whether it's burning low, we don't really know. We're not told explicitly. We can't be certain about Israel's fortunes at the end of this narrative. To what extent Samson's assaults during his life on the Philistines had made any difference, whether it had significantly weakened the Philistine grip or not. We're not told again. These things are left concealed. We aren't told these things because Samson's spiritual health isn't the main plot. And Israel's fortunes isn't the main plot. What we are told, however, is that Dagon ended up looking very silly and God ended up looking very great, because that, you see, God's glory is the main plot. We've seen this already, haven't we, back in chapter 13. That chapter which begins with such an exciting announcement that Israel is going to have a deliverer. This baby is going to be born called Samson, and Israel is going to have a deliverer. And yet you remember the climactic moment of that chapter has nothing to do with Israel, and it has nothing to do with the deliverer. The climactic moment of chapter 13 is the glory of God being recognized and acknowledged by Manoah and his wife as he appears to them in the flame. And of course, it's the same throughout the whole Bible, isn't it? That's why the very first promise of our redemption back in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 was actually addressed to the serpent. It was God saying to him, "Look, Satan, you have undermined my glory by messing up my perfect creation like this. And this is what I'm going to do. I am going to send a savior who will crush your head in order to reassert my glory and vindicate me in this conflict with you." And it's why the goal of our redemption, the ultimate goal of our redemption, is expressed in these terms by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:28, that God may be all in all. And it's why at that moment when our redemption actually began to be outworked in history, the very arrival of the Savior at Bethlehem, what was the response of those angels in their song? Glory to God in the highest. It's the great theme of the Bible. Yes, of course, the Bible tells the story of God saving sinners, and that's wonderful. But in the first instance, the story of the Bible isn't God saving sinners. In the first instance, the story of the Bible is God glorifying himself. And I only wish that that would make a deeper impression on me than so often it does. I only wish I wasn't so slow to learn the most basic lesson of that prayer our Lord taught us to pray. That the very opening petition is what? Hallowed be your name. So often I put me at the centre of the universe, not God. And yet the whole story of the Bible is the glory of God, isn't it? God saving a people, yes, and doing that in a way that is so wonderful for us to contemplate, but in the first instance doing it for the glory of his own perfect name. God's glory is the first thing here. Secondly, God's grace. God's grace. Because I think that in two or three ways in this passage, we see God's grace being manifested toward Samson. Let me just bring those out then. First of all, God's grace in Samson's suffering. God's grace in Samson's suffering. Because I have a feeling that Samson's suffering in this passage had a beneficial outcome in terms of Samson's faith. Now, we can't be certain of that, as I've already said. We aren't told explicitly where Samson was spiritually at the end of this, how healthy he was, what his spiritual temperature was, if you like, at the end of this passage. And in some ways we're having to read between the lines. But as I say, I have a feeling that Samson's suffering benefited him in at least two ways. First of all, it removed his greatest weakness. We've said this already, haven't we? What was Samson's greatest weakness? It was his eyes. And the fact that he was driven constantly by his eyes, we've seen that repeatedly. And it's surely no coincidence, therefore, that the one thing, that the one body part which the Philistines removed from him is his eyes. And it's probably significant too that no sooner have his eyes been removed than we're told in verse 21 he's taken down to Gaza. And of course, Gaza was one of the places where Samson had been led astray by his eyes. He had seen that prostitute and slept with her at the beginning of this chapter. But you see, on this visit to Gaza, Samson wouldn't see any prostitutes because his eyes had been removed now. There was no more possibility of that being his stumbling block. And then the second way in which I think his suffering had benefited him was in generating a sense of dependence in Samson. This comes across when you contrast verse 28 with verse 20. Remember how there in verse 20 we read that the last time Delilah calls out, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you," he awoke from his sleep and thought, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free." He's so self-confident, isn't he? He has this sense that he is utterly invincible. But here now, in Dagon's temple, Samson doesn't feel like he's invincible. As he staggers around, unable to see anything, as he can't even see these two pillars that he wants to place his hands upon, Samson knows very well now that he's not invincible. He knows very well now that he is a man thoroughly dependent upon God, and that really comes across in his prayer, doesn't it? Such humility, O sovereign Lord, remember me. Remember me. Not I can just shake things, I can just shake these ropes off. But Lord, do you remember me? Do you remember who I am? Such humility, such lack of assumption. O God, please strengthen me just once more. And so I'm saying that through Samson's suffering, and it was dire suffering, I think he benefited spiritually. And that is sometimes how God develops and matures us as Christian people, isn't it? We sang about it just now, and it's a very solemn theme. And yet it is a function of his grace, isn't it? The other night, at about 2 o'clock in the morning, Paul Gascoigne was arrested at West Jesmond metro station for being drunk and disorderly. And you read that in the paper and you just think, how many times have we heard this before? It just seems to have been this interminable story over years now. Again and again and again, Paul Gascoigne being in trouble, being arrested, being in custody. And Samson's story could easily have been like that, couldn't it? It's 4 chapters here in Judges. It could easily have been 10 chapters, 20 chapters, 50 chapters. Just a story of him messing up again and again and again. Story of low point after low point after low point after low point. It could have been this interminable Gaza-like story. But you see, God loved Samson too much for that to be the case. He loved him too much for it to go on for 20 chapters, or even 10 chapters, or even 5 chapters. It only goes on for 4 chapters, and then God steps in and puts Samson through such an experience that things change. And there's a new humility to this man now, and there's a new dependence to this man now. And I'm saying that's God's grace. Samson's suffering here isn't a reflection of God hating him and not caring for him. It's the opposite. It's a reflection of the fact that God loves him too much to let him go and just to let this become an endless story that never has any resolution. God's grace in Samson's suffering. Secondly, God's grace in Samson's hair growth. We've already touched on that little detail in verse 22, but the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now, we've insisted, haven't we, throughout this series, that Samson's strength doesn't lie in his hair. It's not like there's some magical power inherent in his hair that gives him strength. And we're not being told then here in verse 22 that Samson's strength began to recover. We could easily think that Samson's hair began to grow again equals Samson's strength began to come back. I don't think that's the point. What was the significance of Samson's long hair? Well, it was really the external, visible, tangible sign, wasn't it, of Samson's special role. That Samson was Israel's appointed saviour. And the external sign of that was that Samson must never cut his hair or have his hair cut. And in the light of that, it must have been very depressing, mustn't it? A very depressing thing for Samson to be there in that prison. And, of course, he couldn't see, even if there were any mirrors in that prison, but to put his hands on his head and feel how shaven his head was. It must have been a very depressing thing for him. Because it must have said to him, I've really blown it. I was given that role of being Israel's saviour. My long hair was the sign of that. And it's gone. I've blown that role. I've forfeited that role through my folly and my sin and my stupidity. But conversely then, what an encouraging thing it must have been for Samson. When after a day or two he felt his head and the hair was growing again. This little indication, this little suggestion, this little hint from God, Samson, you've got another chance. You haven't blown it altogether. You've still got another chance to fulfill the role that I gave you before you were born, to discharge your duty. You've still got another chance to actually perform your greatest act yet as Israel's saviour. Can't help thinking, can you, of Peter in the New Testament? And the way he too came to a point where he must have thought he'd blown it. He denied his Lord and Master 3 times. He must have thought there was no way back for him to apostleship. No way that he was going to be a useful servant in the kingdom of Jesus Christ now. He had forfeited that right. He had been appointed an apostle, yes, but now he'd done this. Surely he'd forfeited it all. And yet there, by the lakeside, Jesus comes to him 3 times. Peter, feed my sheep. You've still got this role. I'm giving it back to you. I'm reinstating you. I'm giving you another chance to fulfill your role as an apostle and pastor in my church. And that's the grace of God, isn't it? Perhaps you have reached a point where you think, well, I've blown it. I had a useful role in God's kingdom, but then I've done this. This has happened in my life. There's no way God could have any further use for me. I'm saying that Samson, Peter, are both reminders that God does give new chances, new opportunities for failed servants. What a wonderfully gracious God he is. And then thirdly, God's grace in Samson's burial. God's grace in Samson's burial. Samson's cry in verse 29 is very fascinating, isn't it? Sorry, verse 30. Where then, as he pushes these pillars, one with his right hand, one with his left hand, he cries out, let me die with the Philistines. And it's striking because it's such a contrast with his prayer back in chapter 15. At the end of that chapter, remember chapter 15 verse 18, he there prayed to God, must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? There, his greatest fear was dying with the Philistines. Because of what the horrors they might do to him if he died amongst them. And yet now he's requesting, let me die with the Philistines. I guess it's probably Samson's verdict of himself, isn't it? He's basically saying, well, I've messed up so much. I haven't lived like a covenant man. I haven't lived like an Israelite. I've lived much more like a non-covenant man, an uncircumcised Philistine. I'm basically a Philistine. That's all I'm worth. Let me die with them, because that's really how I've lived. I've lived like them. Let me die with them. It's Samson's verdict on himself. And I think, therefore, it's a very significant contrast that Samson isn't left to be dead with the Philistines. Of course, he does die with the Philistines in that moment, but his body isn't left with the Philistines. And the last thing we're told is of his family coming and taking his body and taking it back to Israel. His verdict on himself was, I'm basically a Philistine. And I think perhaps at the very end of the narrative, we're being given God's verdict, which is, no, Samson, you're an Israelite, you're mine, you're within my covenant. And this will be demonstrated by your burial there on Israelite soil. Again, your mind goes forward to the New Testament. Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. And that lad walking back, that long walk from the far country. And his verdict on himself is, well, I'm not even worthy to be a slave of my father. I hope that I might just be admitted as a slave. But then such a contrasting verdict from the father himself, my son. And he showers him with gifts and privileges and blessings. And again, perhaps that's where you are tonight. Again, because of the way you've messed up in your life. I'm not worthy of this God. Not worthy of his covenant and of his family. And yet, we need to understand that even in our lowest moments, like Samson in Dagon's temple, like that prodigal in the far country, God's verdict is still, he's mine. He's my child. My beloved. It's a wonderful testimony to the grace of God. Well, we've seen then God's glory and we've seen God's grace. And as I say then, that's those 11 verses. But in closing, let me just make three general remarks concerning the Samson story as a whole. First of all, Samson and Israel. Samson and Israel. Because I haven't really touched upon this during the series, but it seems to me that we're meant to see Samson to some extent as a kind of miniature representation of Israel. A kind of little model, if you like, of Israel. I suppose we have hinted at this because we said, didn't we, that just as Samson so often in this story is driven by his eyes, that of course at a greater level was Israel's problem generally. Chapter 17, verse 6. In those days Israel had no king, and then literally in the Hebrew, everybody did what was right in his eyes. And I suppose the lowest point, well, that's perhaps debatable, but possibly the lowest point in the Samson narrative is the opening verses of chapter 16, where we see him going to Gaza and sleeping with that prostitute. And we're shocked, aren't we? It's one of those Bible passages that just holds nothing back. It shows us everything, warts and all, and we're shocked at this scene of Samson going and sleeping with a prostitute. And we're meant to be. The narrator is trying to shock us. He's trying to make us sit up as we read this story. But you see, back in chapter 2, that passage that Andy spoke on a few weeks ago on a Wednesday night, back in chapter 2 and verse 17, The narrator has told us this about Israel generally. Israel would not listen to their judges, but what? But prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. And here again, then, just as when Samson was driven by his own eyes, he was in a way just doing what all Israel was doing. In a sense, when he went and slept with this prostitute, when he prostituted himself, he just did what all Israel was doing. At a spiritual level, Israel at this time was prostituting themselves with other gods. And I think the narrator then is trying to make a point here, that he's saying to us almost, if we're so shocked by what Samson does here in chapter 16, similarly we should be so shocked by Israel's behaviour throughout the whole book. And the report of the Israelites going and worshipping Baal, well, that doesn't seem quite as shocking, does it, as Samson going and sleeping with a real prostitute in Gaza. But the writer is saying it's the same thing, it's prostitution we're talking about. And for God, Israel going and worshipping Baal is this stinking, horrible, shocking act, just like Samson going and sleeping with this woman in Gaza. And we need to see, don't we, this reality that the Bible testifies to so often, a spiritual adultery, that when we forsake God, when He stops being first in our lives, when we let Him slide down our list of priorities, then it's like we're flirting with other lovers. And if we're shocked by Samson's behaviour in Judges 16, we should be equally shocked by our own behaviour whenever we prostitute ourselves spiritually and flirt with other things and let them become the centre of our lives instead of the God whom we are to love with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our strength. Samson and Israel. Secondly, Samson and Jesus. Now, we've already established, haven't we, certain parallels, and particularly in, I suppose, the highest point of the Samson narrative in chapter 15, when he has defeated a thousand Philistines in battle. And we saw then various parallels, didn't we, in that passage with the Lord Jesus Christ, one of which was the unconventional weaponry, the way in which Samson defeats these Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. And we said how the ultimate unconventional weaponry is Jesus defeating Satan with a Roman cross. But I suppose in some ways actually that concept is even more explicit here at the end of the Samson narrative, isn't it? Because here in this last passage, Samson achieves his biggest defeat of the Philistines, not with the jawbone of a donkey, but with his death. And it's put so explicitly, isn't it, in the end of verse 30, thus he killed many more when he died than when he lived. Here is the ultimate unconventional weapon in Judges. Not the ox goad that we talked about earlier on, not Ehud with his left hand, not the jawbone of a donkey, but Samson defeating thousands of Philistines with his death, through dying. And that, I suppose, takes us closer to Jesus than anything in this narrative, because he defeated the powers of darkness through death. It's very interesting, actually, in Mark chapter 1, we have the encounter of Jesus, in the synagogue in Capernaum. And in that synagogue, there's a man there who is possessed by an evil spirit. And we read in Mark chapter 1, verse 23, just then a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" And then this, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now that Greek phrase is two words in the Greek, "holy of God," literally. It's only used in one other place in the whole Greek Bible. And it's in Judges chapter 16. And it's of Samson. Judges chapter 16 verse 17, where Samson explains to Delilah, "I have been a Nazarite set apart to God." Literally in the Greek, it's, "I am a holy one of God." The exact same phrase that we have the evil spirits attributing to Jesus there in Mark 1. And it's almost as if then the whole powers of evil, the whole kingdom of darkness, at the advent of Jesus, is feeling a bit like the Philistine kingdom with Samson assaulting them and ravaging them. Just as the Philistines couldn't cope with this man, he was just too much for them. They couldn't control him, and they feared him more than anything else. When Jesus Christ stepped onto the stage of history, it was as if the whole kingdom of darkness quaked and trembled before this new and greater Samson, who had come not as the scourge of Philistines, but as the scourge of demons and evil spirits. He'd come to tie up the strong man and to rob him of his possessions. He'd come to crush the head of the serpents. So Samson and Israel, Samson and Jesus, but thirdly and finally, Samson and us. Now, we've made lots of applications throughout this series relating Samson to us and noticing his flaws and saying how easily we too can be marked by and succumb to those flaws. And Samson dies with those flaws still there, doesn't he? It's something quite telling, I think, about his cry in verse 28. "So God, please strengthen me just once more and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes." And yes, as we've said, there's a new and healthy sense of dependence here. But there's also still a very old type of self-centeredness in Samson, isn't there? We've seen all along he never really saw the Philistines as God's enemies to be defeated for God's sake. And it's the same here, isn't it? The only reason he wants to kill all these Philistines is to get his revenge for his two eyes. Such a contrast to David when he saw Goliath and he said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who defies the army of the living God?" David saw the Philistines as God's enemy. Samson too often is simply his own enemy. So Samson had many flaws and he died with many of those flaws still there. But I suppose perhaps the most significant thing of all about Samson is that he's there in Hebrews 11, isn't he? We read it earlier on. In that chapter which lists so many believers in the Old Testament, men and women of faith in the Old Testament, Samson is there as well. His name is mentioned. What an extraordinary thing. You would never have thought, would you? We might even have been concluding this series tonight wondering whether Samson really was a believing man at all if he wasn't mentioned there in Hebrews 11. But he is. And it's reminding us, isn't it, that as my minister in Cambridge used to often say, true faith can survive under an avalanche of nonsense. True faith can survive under an avalanche of nonsense. In other words, we can have all kinds of nonsense and rubbish and debris in our lives. All kinds of a mess going on. Just like Samson did. And yet there can still be that spark of true faith that God has put there, surviving underneath it all. And we can apply that to ourselves, but perhaps we should also be always careful to apply that to others. We can so easily write people off, can't we? That person's not a Christian. Look at the way they behave. Look at the way they're living. And sometimes, of course, we do have to be very stark and very honest in some situations like that. But we must never be quick to write people off. We must never be quick to break a bruised reed and to snuff out a smouldering wick. Because faith can survive under a whole load of sin and mess and folly. And we must be those who are seeking to identify where there is true faith in people who are perhaps messing up in a big way, and seeking to nurture that faith and seeking to fan that faith into flame again. Let's never be those who, unlike the Bible, write off people like Samson. Amen. Let's close with the last few verses of Psalm 57. verses 9 to 11. Among the nations, Lord, to you I will give praise. And the final verse takes up that theme of God's glory that we considered earlier on. Above the highest heavens, O God, exalted be. It's, I suppose, an Old Testament equivalent of hallowed be your name. So let's sing verses 9 to 11 of Psalm 57.